Yeah, you start, you come with the information first, you gather information, and then you begin building and understanding what all that information is about. And that's something, as we come to the Word of God, we read, we're taking in this and say, well, what does this mean? In other words, I want the Word to speak first. I could give you a definition, and I could tell you what they believed in history, and give you 5 points on election, and then let's go to the Word of God and see if it says that. That's deductive. We want to be inductive in this. We want to read the Scriptures and see what the Lord has said about election and understand what He wants us to understand from it. Now, in order to understand election, you'll never appreciate it unless you remember what we taught in the last three lessons, that man is totally depraved. Doesn't mean he's as evil as he can be on any particular day. It just means that his faculties have been completely affected by the fall in every way. His vision is marred. He's blind. His ears are affected. He's deaf. His judgment is impaired. It's unsound. And frankly, his heart's dead. It's cold as stone. And so if you understand that man's in that condition, you will be protected from the Pelagian heresy that says, well, man really didn't die in the fall. Adam's sin didn't pass on to us. Or as the semi-Pelagian says, well, it passed on to us, but we're not completely dead. We have this ability in us to exercise faith. Sounds good, but you remember, faith is a gift of the Spirit, and it's a gift of the Spirit in conversion. So if you understand and are settled that man is totally depraved, he's a man, he's dead in trespasses and sins, it'll protect you from Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Arminianism, which says that man's will is really the deciding factor. It's his free will. And I hope I'm stating this properly. I know it, I believe I am, because I've been taught, I've understood this from way back when I became a Christian, that there are two ways of viewing man and his conversion. The Arminian view is that man does have a capacity of his free will to come to the Lord, and every man should exercise that responsibility. Well, I will say every man should exercise his responsibility to come to the Lord, but he must understand what ability he has. And the Scripture says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. It tells us, if you look in the Scriptures that I have here in the middle of the page, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they're spiritually judged. If you take every phrase of that and view what is man's strength when it comes to conversion, I wouldn't want to bet on this man. I'm not going to hope in anything he can accomplish of himself. In fact, I'm hoping someone will come and rescue him and speak to him and raise him from the dead so that he can be saved. And that's what the Scripture says. Ephesians 2:1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins has he made alive. And that's grace, right? The whole chapter 2 is by grace you're saved. By grace God came by the Spirit and quickened you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, did he deal with your will in that? In every way. He brought the Word of God to bear upon your will in the law to convict you of your sins. He brought the commandment to repent upon your will, to act upon that, and you're responsible to. And he brought the person of Christ before you as the Savior of your soul, and you found him beautiful, and you did turn, and you exercised that responsibility to turn to the Lord. But once, having come to the Lord, you don't go like this. That was good. We're not looking at ourselves, are we? Heaven's going to be a place where a bunch of sinners are going to say, oh, praise and glory and power and honor and blessing be to the Lamb forever and ever. That means it never comes back to us, right? We're never going to finally say, well, we've been here for 10,000 years. We deserve this. We've not sinned yet. No, he's going to be the Lamb who has always saved us from our sins. I suppose you could say in some way in heaven, he's keeping us from sinning up there, because the devil was perfect at one time and he sinned. And it's the Lord himself who preserves us as our intercessor forever and ever in sinless state. So the Arminian position would have man with this ability. He uses this ability, and I'm not saying this. This has been said many times. God has done everything he can do, and now it's up to you. You still need God in every way. Help me, Lord. Help my unbelief. Grant me grace to trust in you. It says in the book of Acts, they believed through grace. It's all of grace. The repentance is of grace. It says in the book of Acts twice, he granted them repentance. It says in the scriptures in many different ways, he granted faith. It's a gift of God. It is the work of the Spirit. It is his unbelievable operation in our heart. God is not the one doing the believing. You are believing, but you are empowered to do that by his power and by his grace. And that's the Reformed position, or rather shall I say, that is the biblical position, that man was without hope, and in grace God came. Now, if you understand that, and you see all of mankind as a gigantic graveyard, well, you don't have to see it like that. You can study God's word in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, quoted in Romans 3. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and there were any that did good. And what did he see? No, not one. Now that's God's perspective. I like to believe what God says is true, because then I can rest. I don't have to bend things around. It's very clear. What he saw was a graveyard of all mankind from Adam to the end. He could have left it like that and been just and holy. Is a holy God supposed to let sin come into heaven? No. There'd be no sinners in heaven. Is a holy God supposed to leave sin unpunished? No. I used to say to my students at Clinton High School, if someone shot your mother, should they be punished? And their response was, we don't need the police. And I said, no, you don't want to go that way, okay? But they will be punished. And I said, the reason why you have that response, and it is so visceral, is because you're made in the image of God. And when God sees sin, which is a violation of his law, he is a just judge. And he will bring to pass a judgment upon every sin. There'll be none forgotten. Remember that which is done in the closet? What's he going to do? I'm going to show it before all. You think you got by with it? You thought nobody was looking? I was right there. I had to see that filth that went on in that closet. And you thought I would not repay. Isn't that what men think? They're going to get away with something. You know, there's the perfect crime they're always trying to commit. Look, and they did it. There's no perfect crime. There's only a perfect judge and perfect judgment that will fall upon all men. He sees a graveyard, all will die. But no. God's will of disposition, and that's R.C. Sproul's terminology, his will of disposition is mercy and grace and love. And we're going to read some passages that help us understand the heart of God and also the heart of man in response to the heart of God. Now, what I have here is really something to go home and, you know, you can read through this and write the answers down. I could do that, but I think it'll be more profitable for us just to look at the scripture, and then you can use this later as sort of a review. Did we get what's in the scripture? So what we want to do is to begin looking at the scripture inductively, as we say. And we want to go to Jeremiah 31, 3 first. Jeremiah 31, 3. I have several thousand favorite verses in the scripture. This is one of them. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Who's he speaking this to? Certainly to Israel. I've loved you with an everlasting love. He told the Israelites in the book of Amos, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. A lot of different families, right? There's the Hivites, the Girgites, the Jebusites, Babylonians, the you name them. And then there were the Israelites. He says, you only have I known, and this verse tells them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. When did that begin? That's a long time. You go back as far as you can go, and it's before that. Okay? I've loved you with an everlasting love. There's a hymn that we used to sing, I was in his mind before the worlds were made. Love. That's God's disposition. It says God is love. It never says God is wrath. He's wrathful. He will bring wrath to bear, but his nature is love. And this is what he had for Israel. Why he didn't have it for the rest of the families of the earth? He had judgment. He had a just judgment that would have fallen upon the Israelites, and he said, no, I will have one family and I will preserve them. And I'm going to use that family, and I'm going to show how my heart is bigger than one family. I'm going to send my son, and that gospel is going to go to the whole earth, every family. In heaven, when we get there, we're going to find out there were Smiths there and some other name that nobody can spell in Czechoslovakia. And they're there too. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's God's statement of his love. That's how vast and big it is. And how he's showing that. And he's saying to those people, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And you'll never know that love except through Christ. And if you are outside that family of Christians, you will come to know the judgment that fell on the Babylonians, that falls on those outside of Christ. If you are a Jew, you can't trust in your lineage. You must trust in Christ. And it's in him you'll know this verse, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Do you see the grace in that? All of us, the same sinners. You are no better than Goliath, no better than Jezebel, no better than any sinner on the face of the earth, and not Judas. And God said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Now let's go to Ephesians 1. And I know these are familiar verses. But if you can get beyond reading these just to win an argument, that's not what they were written for. They were written to bless the saints of God and to show them who their God is, what this salvation is, and how they can walk with their God. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 1 and read through verse 9. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand when he starts off here, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, these are words that are launching us into worship and praise and adoration. He's not just saying words. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And you notice this choice in Christ was made when? Before the foundation of the world. What was there before the foundation of the world? Some of you think, well, that was the black hole of time, right? No, that was a glorious manifestation, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion, and not sitting around saying, we are sure lonely, maybe we better make someone. Now, this is perfect love and communion between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit from everlasting. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. How long is yesterday? For Jesus Christ, it was forever. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And as John Owen said, if there's ever a time when there was not a son, there's a time when there was not a father. And no one ever says there was not a father. This is an eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, he was begotten of the Father. But when you can figure that out, you will be God. This is inscrutable. It's beyond comprehension. And this God, before the world was ever framed, he did know you. He did love you, and he did choose you. And you say, well, did he choose me? Come to him and find out. He chose everyone that comes to him. And it's not because he looked in the future and saw you would come. That's conditional election. That's what the Arminian believes. God looked out there God didn't see quite a graveyard. He saw a few flickers of light out there, a little faith flickering in the darkness. He will come. Yeah, she will come. I'll choose them. That's not unconditional election. That's based upon something they were able to accomplish and do, and they have a reason to brag in heaven because they did have a greater capacity to move their free will. You understand that? I mean, we talk about heavy lifting. We talk about guys who can get in that gym and pump 500 pounds of iron. Those are the big guys that have, you know, they wear the shirts that are cut so they can show their muscles. That's a lot of strength in heaven. People who could lift that will out of the darkness of death and somehow lay it upon Christ without God's ability, that is power. That's divine power, in fact. That's the same power that raised Lazarus from the dead, and that's what the scripture says. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that God works in us in faith. And it took that same power that raised Lazarus and the Lord Jesus from the dead to raise our dead souls from the grave of unbelief. And before the world ever began, God looked upon you and said, I will not let these individuals, a multitude that no man can number, and I'm going to save them. I'm going to come into their life. I'm going to invade their life. I just got a book. I can't wait to read it. It's about a lady who was a lesbian. She was a college professor, English college professor, very good at writing, and she tells her story of how God saved her. And she calls it a train wreck. She said that God just literally came into her life and everything, she thought she had everything fixed. She had two houses. She had her friend that she lived with. They were doing really, really great. They did a lot of good works and things, taking care of poor and stuff like that. Changed her. And I imagine she lost a few friends who were really not friends, if you know what I mean. But now she has a multitude of friends that no man can number, and she knows that Jesus, I don't know if she knows this, she will someday, she knows that Jesus shows her before the foundation of the world for this glory and this praise. And this is what the scripture says. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose did he choose us? What does it say after that? This is inductive. What does it say? to be holy and to be blameless before Him. Do you ever think about yourself as holy and blameless? It's tough, isn't it? Because we just said something rotten in the last hour. We're still feeling the filth of that. We misrepresented something and lied. However it was, whatever we did, we're battling with sin all the time, and God says, well, you're holy and blameless before me. That's like, and I will tell you, that will drag you out of any depression. Think about what Christ has accomplished. But Lord, I'm so depressed with my sin. I'm so depressed with my circumstances. But I'm in Christ. I have a lifeline. I have someone who loves me before the foundation of the world, who chose me, and He has made me holy in Himself. And notice the characteristic of God. What does it say at the end of this verse? If you've got an old King James or a new King James, or in the beginning of verse 5, what are those two words? In love. He did this because He was in love. His great heart went out, and He forged a way to save rotten sinners by giving His Son and choosing them before the foundation of the world. Now, for those of you who like to study theology, you know, there's just these guys. I've got a son-in-law. He's going to write a systematic theology someday. Just, you know, get the early bird in on that one. Tom Hicks, he is a great, great theologian. He knows of two words, superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. These are words, I mean, can you get into heaven and not know what those words mean? I think you can. But this is the question. Did God love us and then decree the fall? Or did He decree that there would be a fall and set His love upon us? Well, you have arguments on both sides, and I've seen arguments that go on for books on both sides, and my answer is, Lord, Thou knowest. Your heart and your mind is so much bigger than ours. In fact, He says in Isaiah 53, my thoughts are not your thoughts. They're so far above you. And He tells us in Deuteronomy 29, He said, for you guys that like to think so much, they said that John Owen's brain was too big, okay, that you'll short circuit. Your brain will short circuit on some of these things. He says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children. And David said, Lord, I'm not going to exercise myself with things too great for me. I tell you, you will not figure out that one. It's a conundrum, if to use that word, that you will never be able to, it's the Gordian knot. We'll never be able to untie it in this life. And so just say, Lord, thank you that you loved. Thank you that you chose. Thank you that you chose men out of the fall. Your love is everlasting. And then go back to what Grudem said at the back of your thing. He says, will that comfort you? I think so. You know George Mueller. George Mueller looked on the doctrine of election as comfort that he was a Christian, that God was the one who started this. He didn't start it, and so he thinks that God will finish what he starts, and so he was comforted. He didn't look at it as a doctrine, boy, I can beat Arminians with this. That's not it. God even, he chose Arminians. Tom Hicks was an Arminian for many years of his life. He was saved at the age of 6. At the age of 19, he found it he couldn't overcome the truth of the Word of God. Ephesians 1 kept saying the same thing to him. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2 kept saying, but it was when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you weren't choosing me. And he looked over in John, where Jesus said to the disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You see, and that frees us. It destroys pride. That's comforting, isn't it? It'll rip the pride right out of your heart that I didn't deserve this. It wasn't me with the strength over free will that could conquer salvation. He saved me. And the great thing is you can preach this gospel to everyone in the world and say, He'll save you. If you come to Christ and know that if they breathe that last breath with their fist against God, and we hope we never see that. I always hold out hope. I always think of the thief on the cross. Lord, open that hand. the last thing they do, let them breathe a dying breath, Lord, save me. And there's hope. I'm always caught in my spirit when someone says they died in their sins. Are you sure? They say the last thing to go for someone is their hearing. He's comatose. Read the scripture to him. He may hear and can't speak and can't move. When he comes to Christ, they say he died. He says, no, he didn't. He opened his heart on his deathbed. Now, I don't encourage anybody to wait to the deathbed, because there was one thief on the cross. I don't know about him, and that's scary. Right? We don't want any scares. We preach Christ. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, what? We persuade men. We yearn for men. Well, you're talking like an Arminian. You're trying to beg men to come to Christ. That's not Arminian theology. It says in Ephesians, it says in Ezekiel, why will you die? God comes to the human will and the human mind. He made us in his image, and he reasons with us. If you won't reason with him until your death, you're in trouble. But if you will reason with God, you will think his thoughts after him, you'll see you're a sinner. You'll see that there's a Savior in the Lord Jesus. You'll see the cross, and you'll come and you'll give him praise. You will be comforted that he chose you before the foundation of the world. You will also, and there's number two, it'll cause you to praise God. And then number three, it'll encourage you to evangelize, because it's not your ability to bring them. They used to, some of these old preachers back in the past, they used to beat drums, you know, kind of work them up a little bit with beating on the drum, maybe they'll come to Christ. I'm sorry. It's not our beating upon the drum of our heart either. It's preaching Christ, and he has a means. It's just like, you know, are the keys of your car proud that they turn on the car? No, but you better have them, right? You pray. Don't be proud of your prayers. That's God's means. That's one of the keys he uses in his kingdom. And then he uses the key of preaching the gospel. And so we go out and preach. And then they hear and they come, and no one gets the glory but God. Because that was his means. He says, okay, don't pray. I'm not going to pray. Well, God says you have not because you ask not, right? I'm not going to preach. Well, I guess I can make the rocks cry out, but I don't usually do that. I'll find someone else to preach. And I'll send them, because I'm always going to have the word, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's like election. God chose the means just like he chose the people. He chose even the person that he would have preach to you. He chose the people who would pray for you. I mean, it is sovereign, merciful, unconditional election. It's not based upon you, so you're comforted that you don't have to live in pride. There's nothing to be proud of. I see people getting angry at the lost because they won't come. Try tears. Try pity. Try love. They'll work a lot further than any anger. So we've looked at that here in Ephesians, and we could look at much more here. It says, this was done in love. Now, what did he do in love? Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Have you figured that out? You know, we call this the P word. Predestination. That's a good God-honoring, holy word. It's a word we throw it out sometimes in Christian circles, and it's like, what's going to come off the wall here? You know, how is this going to be received? Predestination. Oh, no, that means God is marking out people beforehand for salvation. Others, he's not. Well, we're going to read a passage that talks about that. And I think sometimes we try to be God, try to figure out who the elect are. And God does some things that only God is allowed to do. What does he want us to do? He wants us to be like Paul, who says, I wish that every man were as myself. Oh, except for these chains down here. He created Paul to desire that every Israelite might be saved. And Paul knew the theology. But what did he say about wrath? Give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. See, we don't have to do that. If we try to take the wrath on ourselves and try to do the judgment upon ourselves and try to figure out who the elect is, we're going to be very frustrated. and very sinful. We have to realize we are very finite. We've been put here for a reason, to praise God, bless God. Oh, well, Lord, they're killing me. Well, just pray for them. The stones are flying. Lord, don't lay the sin to their charge. But God might lay it to some of their charge. You understand that? And he might save the whole crew. And so God does his what he does. He does the electing. He does the choosing. He does this in love. We're to praise him for it. We may not understand it, but we dare not go against what this says. He marked us out. That's what predestined means. It means marked out beforehand, determined beforehand, ordained beforehand who should be saved. Because if he had not done that, what would have been the result? None would have come. Because no man understands. No man seeks God. If I do nothing from heaven, it's eternal death for all of mankind. And I will not have that. I am a God of love. I am of God of grace. And I am so gracious, I will tell anyone that if they will come to me, they will be saved. You say, well, that's not fair because they don't have the ability. What is fair? Putting your son on a cross, how much fairness is that? Jesus had done nothing, absolutely nothing, and he's slaughtered. See, that's the payment. You want to look about unfair, you look at Christ and let that melt your heart and say, Lord, you are a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. Well, what chapter do we go to? Not to win the arguments, but to understand election more than any other chapter in the Scriptures. God gets us, he cracks us into a little bit of his thoughts on these things. What chapter is that? John 6. I put that number 2 on my short list. John 6 is astounding. You know, of course, you're talking about no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. The Father has given it. John 6, that's in there. It's in the top 2. I'm thinking one that I would go to in explaining why the whys and wherefores of election. Well, the 9 is right. Romans 9? Yeah, well, Hebrews is great. Hebrews 9 is great, but I think you're thinking about Romans 9. Let's go to Romans 9. Romans 9. Everybody has that. You have the chapter. I don't want you to have to win an argument, but if you're trying to instruct someone in the faith, Romans 9 preaches itself. It teaches itself. It exegetes itself. And it's just a matter of believing it. You might have heard this story before, but J. Vernon McGee was a great preacher. He preached through the Bible every 5 years. They're still playing his tapes. I have his commentaries, thanks to James Kennedy, who gave them to me. I thought he was Arminian, and that's okay. I listen to men preach, preaching the Bible, and I understand where they're coming from. He came to Romans 9, and I said, oh boy, where's he going with this? He read it. He said, I believe this. And so should you. I said, well, my dear brother, I guess you knew more than I thought, and I misunderstood some of the things you said, or maybe you've grown from some of those things you said. But let's read what Paul says here in explanation of this astounding and difficult truth. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Wow. Do you understand what he just said? I would do what for my brethren? I'd go to hell for them. And he said, well, Paul, you misunderstand. Does this man have the heart of Christ? I will die for them. I think that's what we're seeing here. I in my heart, I'm seeing what the Savior did, and if I could do the same, I would, knowing that it's only the Savior. So he goes on and says, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed? Amen. Look at the opportunities and the blessings that have fallen upon my brethren, the Israelites. I pray for them. I want them saved. But it is not, verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And someone's saying, well, God's word just doesn't have power. That's why they're not saved. That is not why they're not saved. The word of God has effect. It has eternal power. But God has a purpose, and he's going to unfold it here. He says, nor are they all children. See, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, sister, is that the verse you were quoting? Okay, that's it right here. And to understand, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, my Wednesday night class had this question posed to them. What do these two Israels mean? If you understand these two Israels, you'll begin to understand this passage. Well, let's read on, and he explains himself. Remember I said this passage exegetes itself, teaches itself. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And as we go on to read those two verses afterwards, what do they say about those first two Israels? When he says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What's the first Israel? Let's go to the second one first. Who are of Israel? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. What's the second Israel? The nation in the verses here, the children of Abraham, all the children of Abraham, is the stars of the sky. I mean, there's, be careful, Mitch. Some of those stars are not up there, but it's all the physical seed, all the fleshly children of Abraham. This says they're not all Israel. What's the first Israel? The children of the promise. John 6, what did he say? All that the Father gives me, promised to me, shall come to me. Israel will all be saved. All that is Israel will be saved. So you look at the nation of Israel. Can you tell me one Israelite that you think is probably not in heaven right now? Well, Esau is in this passage, but I can think of a whole lot of them that were in the wilderness. Remember Caleb and Joshua said, we can go in. 10 said, now the giants in the land, forget it. The Lord said, you went in 40 days? For 40 days, we're going to have people dying out here. What's the age limit he drew on that? Everybody at this age and up is going to what? And everybody at this age and lower is going to what? Anybody know that age? 20. 20. All age 20 and up, you're gone. You will be judged. Your carcasses will rot in the wilderness. If you're under that age, you'll go into the land. I don't know that all those who died in the wilderness did not sometime in the wilderness come to the Lord. But they did die. There was a judgment because of their sin. But the way Hebrews talks about it, there were those who did not mix the word of God with faith, and they died in the wilderness, and they went to hell. Dathan and Abiram, you remember the ground swallowed up, and they went down into hell. They were the children of Israel. They could have said, but Abraham, you're our father. No. What did Jesus say? If Abraham were your father, you would love me. The children of the promise are loved by God before the foundation of the world, and they love God by grace. So that's the introduction to what we're going on. This is what this is talking about, understanding the subset of fleshly Israel. There's a spiritual Israel. There are people that I'm saving for my purposes. So let's read about this purpose. Verse 9. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's the word of God. And not only this, and by the way, who was that son? Isaac. Now, there was a son that was conceived earlier that was kind of a planned deal. That son was called Ishmael. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live. And God said, Ishmael's not the promised son. I promised you a son from Sarah, right? And Isaac comes. And that's what he's talking about here. And they knew what he was talking about. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son, the son of the promise. And not only this, but Rebekah, and Rebekah was the wife of Isaac. And when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, verse 11 is so telling. Here you have twins in the womb. They've not been born. They haven't done good or evil. God has not been checking off the list of sins yet. And he has one that will be saved. He has a child of the promise, and he has one whom he will leave in his state as all men are in that state, and some he leaves for a purpose. Is that clear from this passage? They hadn't done anything, and you have a child of the promise, Jacob, and you have a child not promised, Esau. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, that's an eternal love, everlasting love, but Esau have I hated because I hate sin, and I'm going to judge sin. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, because he's posing this question, why do you think Paul is posing the question? You can't do this. I mean, I was one of five children, and if my dad brought home candy bars, he better bring home five or 10, not nine, okay? Not three. That wouldn't be fair. And I would say for fathers, that's right. Remember, we do things that God doesn't do. We better be fair. We better show no partiality. And some would say, well, God's showing partiality. No, remember, no, what he saw was all sinners. He wasn't being partial to one because of something in them. That would be partiality. They had nothing in them. And so he, out of grace, he says, I will save whom I will save. I will have a children of the promise. So, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, or God forbid, or may it never be, is what it says in the original. This is the strongest negative there is in the Greek language. It's like, no, in no way. Certainly not. For he says to Moses, he's going to quote the scripture again, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, he draws the conclusion, so then it is not of him who wills. Did you get that? It's not of him who wills. We'll have the discussion of free will forever. But it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs his efforts, but of God who shows mercy. And he explains this further. You see how this is how you do true exegesis. This is how you explain the scriptures. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, why does God harden some? Is it because they have no sin? Remember, every man is coming out, and every woman is coming out with sin. More sin, greater sins, this sin, that sin. And God says to some, you're resisting me. My heavens are saying, I'm here. Your conscience is saying, I'm here. Some have actually heard the gospel, and he says, I'm here. And the heart is saying, no. 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 And God says, I will judge you. This is a judgment. I will harden your heart just as you have hardened it. On others, he says, no. I'm going to do a miraculous work. And though they have hardened themselves against me, I will soften their heart because I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And others as Pharaoh's, for his purpose, and this is God's purpose. Remember, we don't do this. This is what God says of himself. I have a purpose, and some I am leaving in their sins to show my justice. That my, and he goes on to say that my, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, here's another statement. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now notice the answer. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy whom he had prepared beforehand for his glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Does this passage leave you breathless? Because I think we who are reformed can even find ourselves in this very passage saying, Lord, I don't understand. Since you're in control of all things, it seems like they shouldn't be responsible. Were Adam and Eve responsible? Very. Don't touch that. Don't touch that tree. I always said they could play basketball with that fruit. They just couldn't eat it. And they did not exercise their responsibility properly. They sinned. Adam sinned. And knowing what he did, it says we fell. And when we sin, we willingly do that. We are responsible. Every man is responsible for God. Our problem is we have a moral problem. Our will is free, but it's bound with a moral chain. It's dead morally. And it chooses this sin or this sin or that sin or this self-righteous sin. I'll be good and self-righteous or something. Yes, sir. Sure.
And it goes through this explanation to show why some have not been converted, some have resisted the Christ. This is the part about the vessels. It says some are vessels fit for destruction, some are vessels of mercy. Mm-hmm. Is that to say that those who resist the Christ were ordained to be some, like Pharaoh?
What this does not say is that God is the author of their sin. And I've seen some go there. That's blasphemy. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. I think of it this way. You got a tree, and the apples, if left there, they're all going to hit the ground, right? You come December, every apple is on the ground. They are going to fall, and they're going to rot. If you will, they're rotting already on the tree. And God says, I'm going to catch these, a multitude no man can number. And I determined which ones, and I even knew and even created those, it says in the Proverbs, chapter 16, if you want to look there. Yes, sir. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Dave, will you read that for us? Yes, please.
The Lord had made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil.
That means when God created all things, there would be individuals who would not believe. And He created them anyway. He didn't make them in and of themselves not believe. They chose to do that. How could God do that? That's God. How could God make a devil who was an angel and then he fell? I say this, anything that is not God can fall if God does not preserve it. The elect angels are preserved in righteousness, and we fell and we continue falling unless God acted in mercy. I will have mercy. Remember, mercy comes to a situation that's already in destruction. Man chose destruction and God says, I will redeem. You see, and that's what this is saying. I've chosen for my son a people and taken them out. Most of the confessions, well, all the Reformed confessions are infralapsarian in that they see God looking at a fallen world and choosing out of that and having mercy on those fallen already, you see. There are other arguments that would be superlapsarian. Well, he loved us with an everlasting love, so he must have loved us before we fell. Again, we can't go there. We don't understand that. But we have Romans 9 that tells us that our hearts can ask tough questions that we think are tough, and God answers, and this is, who are you? To reply against God. What are we to do? God, I'm going to praise you because you decided to choose anyone and did not say no one. God, you've chosen rich. You've chosen poor. You've chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. You have chosen to show your grace. And you've also not chosen to show your wrath upon those who deserve wrath. It's not just, I like to be wrathful, so somebody's got to take the hit. No, it's not that. That's the way men think. We must come to this with minds believing the best of God because he is good. He did this out of goodness and love. And if we ever lose track of, remember the first three lessons? All of us were totally depraved with no hope, without God in the world. If Sam Walton, you remember him, go around pickup truck, making $6 billion a year, drives down your neighborhood or goes over to the Philippines and says, I'm tired of looking at my bottom line, it's too black. I'm going to give you $1 million. But he doesn't give $1 million to anyone else. And you want to go to John 5. There was a multitude of sick folk. Jesus chose one man and healed him and walked away and left the other sick. Was he evil? He says, he says he is good. You must understand God is good. In goodness he elected, he chose, he had mercy, and he commands us to preach the gospel to every creature. How good is that? Jesus says, I'm not coming back until this gospel is preached in all the world. You see, to glorify himself. I'm left breathless with this. I just want to worship and wonder at his glory, and that I even am concerned about this. You understand? You see what I'm saying? Lord, you even allow me to think about this. I didn't even have to hear the name of Jesus. I always think about those who built the pyramids. What if I was a slave boy at the age of 16 who died dragging a rock up the pyramids and never heard of Jesus? Right? And God has Rahab. Hears about what's going on down in Jesus, and she fears and no one else fears. That was grace. She's in the line of Christ. You are in the line of Christ here because you're his chosen seed. He's chosen you to hear the gospel. Isn't that amazing? He's chosen you to believe. He's chosen you to take the gospel to every creature, and he'll take care of the rest. He is the judge in the last day. He's not going to turn that over to you and I. He gave it to his son. Let's worship and pray. Heavenly Father, we have so much before us. Such a great Savior. Such a great Lord. Such astounding mercy, Lord, that you would call us out of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of your dear Son. We tremble, Lord, for all those who are outside of Christ, and we do want to be as Paul, giving all that we have to bring them to you. And Lord, we'd rather not understand than to turn against you. We'd rather sit silently in wonder and worship, and never to resist grace. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us today, bless our children, bless our dear brother Fred and our sister Debbie and Todd, Joanna, Doug Baker, Gail Alexander, all those who are ailing in our congregation. Have mercy upon them, Lord. Help us to minister to them. Help us visit them. And we ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.